بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين. The theory of ولاية الفقيه المطلق, or the absolute guardianship of the jurist, is one of the most important and relevant concepts in the Islamic world today. It is one that has generated a lot of discussion and debate amongst the Muslims, so naturally, a lot of misunderstandings have arisen about it, due to the fact that it is a subject of Islamic jurisprudence, which in itself is a field of immense depth. Amongst the common people, there's been a tendency to misunderstand and take things out of context that have to do with the theory, as we see with so many theories, not only that of Wilayat al-Faqih. Okay, so the point of this presentation will be to briefly discuss what is the concept in its most basic form, and what are some of the benefits that it has created within the Islamic world, and what are some of the benefits that it's capable of creating in the future. So to begin with, we should note that sometimes this theory, ولاية الفقيه المطلق, or the absolute guardianship of the jurist, is sometimes presented just with the term ولاية الفقيه. When people discuss the issue, they refer to it as just simply ولاية الفقيه. Now, this can be a little bit misleading, because the theory, simply known as ولاية الفقيه, is one which is actually without any controversy whatsoever amongst the Shia Usuli ulama. The general ولاية الفقيه simply refers to the guardianship of the jurist, but it doesn't say anything about its extent, or in other words, how much wilaya a jurist has over the people. But the notion that the fuqaha, the jurists, have some type of wilaya, okay, during the ghaiba, the occultation of the 12th Imam, alayhi salam, is not something which is controversial, as we said, and it's something which is in fact accepted. Now, this stems from basically many different proofs, but one of the main ones which is given is the hadith in which Imam Mahdi himself, alayhi salam, says in a response to one of his four deputies during Ghaybat al-Sughra, the smaller occultation, when he was still maintaining some form of contact, but only through four specific individuals who were kind of the intermediary between him and the rest of the community. So one of these deputies was named Muhammad ibn Uthman. So the Imam alayhi salam was asked a question, and in his response to this question he said, "As for those events that will occur in the future, refer to those who narrate our hadiths, since surely they are my proof over you, and I am the proof of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala." Okay, so in this hadith we see that, of course, we know the original wilaya over the believers, okay, came of course first with the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then he passed it on to the first imam, and then the first passed it on to the second, and so on, okay, in a likewise fashion, until the 12th imam, alayhi salam. But with his occultation, the question arose, what will then happen? If he's completely cut off from mankind, how will man come to know what his duties are, what is the tafsir of the Qur'an, etc. So the Imam is saying here that that job will be invested with the ulama, okay, with those who narrate our hadith, is the specific term that the Imam uses. There are other ahadith as well, which the ulama say indicate at least a general form of wilaya for the ulama during the occultation of the 12th Imam. For example, there's a tradition from Imam Ali alayhi salam in which he directly quotes the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as saying, "O Allah, bless my successors." At this point, the Prophet was asked who these successors are, to which he responded that they are those who come after me and carry my tradition and teach it to the people. So here, the fact that the Prophet is using the word successors, okay, and not just referring directly to people who narrate ahadith or teach, but specifically uses the word succession, indicates that as the Prophet has wilaya over the believers, his successor then would naturally also have at least some degree of wilaya. There's another tradition in which Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is speaking to one of the people of his time, and he says, "In your affairs, refer to the narrators of our tradition who have a knowledge of the rules of what God considers as right and wrong, and those who know our creeds according to the religious and rational standards, as I have appointed them to be your rulers." Okay, so what our ulama do here, as they look at this hadith and they say, since during the time of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he appointed specific scholars to be rulers over people in other areas where the Imam was not present or were distant from the Imam, then at the same time, those jurists who are active during the occultation of the 12th Imam are in a general sense appointed by the 12th Imam to act in a similar fashion. Okay, so what our ulama have done throughout history is they have said, therefore, that the jurists possess a type of wilaya, okay, a type of guardianship over the believers. This is not something which is generally disputed amongst the majority of our ulama, especially within the usuli field. However, the extent to which the jurist has wilaya, has guardianship, this is what has come under dispute. Okay, does the jurist, for example, have the same amount of authority, the same amount of wilaya as the imam? This is a question which the jurists have debated. Because as we know, the imam works within all realms of human life. Okay, from the most intimate, you know, innermost spiritual, okay, within the depths of the home, all the way to the highest levels of government, we know that the Prophet, Imam Ali alayhi salam, and even if the other imams had been given the chance, they would have engaged in this outer type of wilaya as well. Okay, so within all realms of human life, from the most personal aspects of an individual's life, all the way up to that of the government of a society, the imams had complete wilaya within the human realm over the believers. They had complete authority and complete mastership over the believers. So now, during this time of ghiba, when the imam alayhi salam is not here, does the jurist have that same extent of authority? Because as we know, the imam is ma'sum. He's infallible. He's protected from error, and he's protected from mistakes, and protected from sin. However, the fuqaha, the jurists, are not. As we know, they are fallible. They are capable of making mistakes. They are capable of making errors. So, does the jurist possess the same extent of authority as the imam or not? Is this wilaya that the imam is passing on something that can go from that innermost personal all the way up to the forms, you know, of government and the highest levels, even ruling over a society, or is it something limited? This is the question which is debated within the general concept of wilayat al-faqih. However, wilayat al-faqih, as we said, in its general sense, is something which is accepted. Now, the theory of wilayat al-faqih al-mutlaq, as the term mutlaq implies, is absolute. Now, this means that the jurist, during the time of occultation of the 12th Imam alayhi salam, the jurist will possess absolute authority, meaning whatever responsibilities the Imam had, whatever duties the Imam had, whatever wajibat, obligations the Imam had, the jurist will inherit. They will be on his shoulders as well, and they will become his responsibility. Now, of course, although as common people we are not mujtahids, we're not maraja, we can still gain some insight, some understanding of the way Imam Khomeini and others who believe in the theory of wilayat al-faqih mutlaq, we can get some kind of insight into the way they think and the way they come to the conclusion that this wilayat al-faqih mutlaq is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intends for us to have during the time of ghiba, from looking at some of the works of these scholars. The primary Quranic proof for wilayat al-faqih mutlaq offered by the scholars who believe in it are ayahs 58 through 60 of Surah An-Nisa. The 58th verse is used by Imam Khomeini to some extent in his book Islamic Government. However, his discussion is a little bit too in-depth for our purposes here. So what we'll do is focus on what some contemporary scholars have said regarding the next two verses, namely 59 through 60. In those verses, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O you who have faith, obey Allah and obey the Apostle and those vested with authority among you. And if you dispute concerning anything, refer to Allah and the Apostle if you have faith in Allah and the last day. That is better and more favorable an outcome. Have you not regarded those who claim that they believe in what has been sent down to you and what was sent down before you? They desire to seek the judgment of the rebel, though they were commanded to defy it, and Satan desires to lead them astray into far error. Okay, so the first part of this verse specifically says that we are required to obey Allah, His Messenger, and those given authority among you. Ulil amr minkum. Okay, and then it goes on, it says we have to, in every situation, go to the Messenger, go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and see what is the hukm, what is the verdict as far as what we are to do. And then the next verse, it's criticizing those who go against this and saying, they seek the judgment of the rebel, though they were commanded to defy it. Okay, now the way some of the scholars who believe in the theory of Wilayat al-Faqih al-Mutlaq understand this ayah is that the rebel, the taghut, as it's called in Arabic here, refers to an illegitimate, unjust government. Okay, so the next line of the verse says, though they were commanded to defy it. Okay, so these scholars say, when there's an unjust, illegitimate government, it's the duty of Muslims to defy that government, to fight against it, to rise up against it, and attempt to establish an Islamic one in its place, since it's saying that they are not allowed to be obedient to it and allow it to exist if it's within their means to do so. Okay, so some of the contemporary scholars that believe in Wilayat al-Faqih al-Mutlaq, they say that from these ayahs we can discern that there is a need for an Islamic government, and as the Qur'an is a book which has eternal validity, this is something which will matter and be of utmost importance until the Day of Judgment. In other words, this verse still has relevance even during the time of the greater occultation of the 12th Imam, alayhi salam. There's also a good number of ahadith which our scholars turn to in order to discuss and prove this theory as well. For example, in regards to the first narration that we discussed, the letter from Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to his deputy, in which he tells us that during new circumstances, new events, we should refer to the narrators of hadith as they are my proof for you and I am the proof of God for them. Imam Khomeini says, the meaning of the infallible Imam being the proof of God is that he, the infallible, has divine office and absolute rule over God's servants, and it is not that he has just an authority for stating divine decrees. Therefore, when he says, I am the proof of God for them, it is possible to say that what he means is that anything that has been conceded to him by God and on which he has the right to rule, jurists also have the same authorities as they are appointed by him. It is clear that such an authority is the rule assigned by God to the infallible Imam and the rule assigned by the infallible Imam to the jurists. Okay, so in this and in the other narrations that we quoted as well, okay, what we see is this idea of okay, the jurists being a proof, the jurists being successors. Okay, and there are other narrations as well that have this implication. Okay, that they are the successors to the imams or to the prophets, at least during the time of Ghiba. So the way Imam Khomeini and other jurists who believe in Wilayat al-Faqih al-Mutlaq understand these traditions is that the authority which is mentioned, okay, there's not a limit placed upon it within these narrations. Okay, the imams do not say, they are my successors, except in A, B, C, and D. They don't put a limit on it. They say, they are my successors, period. Or, they are my proof over you, period. Imam Khomeini explains in his book, Islamic Government, of course, that the imam, the infallible imam appointed by God over the earth, and the prophets as well, were not meant just to be people who give simply decrees of God. They don't simply just explain, if someone performs this type of sin publicly, punish them in such a way. Or when the zakah, when the khums, when these different types of taxes are given to the government, then act in such a way. No, he says, look, the Prophet himself, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Imam Ali alayhi salam himself, directly engaged in government and directly ruled over the people. Okay, the infallibles, the proofs appointed by God over human beings, were not simply there just to guide as to how a government should run. No, they themselves actually took power in their hands, led the state, and were themselves the rulers, the political leaders, the governors over the ummah. So, therefore, when these traditions state, the fuqaha, okay, the jurists are my successors, Imam Khomeini understands this to mean they are my successors in every single area, not just in the area of explaining this hadith is authentic, this hadith is not, this is the punishment which should be meted out to someone who performs such and such crime. No, he says, as the Imam, as the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, were the ones who directly implemented the laws of God over the people within the context of our government. Therefore, the jurist, being the proof of the Imam over the people, being the successor to the infallible, is likewise entrusted with the exact same duties. Now, this doesn't, of course, mean that the jurist is the same as the Imam or possesses the same rank or status as the Imam. Some people have brought criticisms of this theory and said, well, you're making the jurist out to be the Imam, or you're putting him in the same place as the Imam. No, this is not true. If you read the works of Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayh, the man who himself revived this theory and put it into practice within the 20th century, and without whom we wouldn't even be having this discussion, most likely, he says many times in his writings that all this means is that the same duties and responsibilities of the Imam, alayhi salam, of the infallible, the Imam of the time, are then turned around and placed upon the scholar. It doesn't mean that the scholar is the same as the Imam, or he reaches the rank of the Imam. It just means that the scholar has the same duties and responsibilities. But it's very clear that the position of the Imam, the spiritual rank of the Imam, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is much, much higher than that of the faqih. And even if the faqih was to rule within the position of government, you know, as a marja, guiding people in jurisprudential affairs, even for 1,000 years, he will not reach that rank of the Imam. As we said, Imam Khomeini very clearly says this in his book, Islamic Government. And he offers a very simple proof to show how this notion is misguided and is not at all representative of the truth of what his theory states. Okay, now, most if not all of our scholars acknowledge that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is khair al-khalq, he's the best of creation. And in terms of spiritual rank, in terms of rank with God, he possesses the highest level, he possesses the highest rank. And then after him would be Imam Ali alayhi salam. So Imam Khomeini says, if this is the case, that possessing full wilayah, you know, that the jurist having full wilayah during the time of ghaiba means that he's placed at the same rank as the Imam, then this should mean that the Prophet had more governmental authority than Imam Ali alayhi salam. Okay, since his rank, his spiritual rank, his status with God is higher, he therefore must have possessed more governmental authority. Okay, if we're going to say that the jurist, by giving him the exact same duties and responsibilities as the Imam, is putting him at the same rank, putting him at the same status, well, then since the Prophet's rank and status was higher than that of Imam Ali alayhi salam, the responsibilities and duties of the Prophet must have been more. Now, of course, the Imam says that this is completely false, as it implies that even as the Imams continued after Imam alayhi salam, if they had been granted governmental authority, since it's generally acknowledged that their status was not as high, then they would have had less governmental authority, whereas this is not the case at all. In terms of the political duties and responsibilities that Imam Ali alayhi salam possessed, they were exactly the same as that of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and it doesn't mean anything in regards to the rank or status of either of them. That's a separate issue. Okay, the standing that someone has with God is completely different than the extent to which his duties and responsibilities are. Okay, now another equally important note that we should make is in regards to the term absolute. Because even this absolute authority is itself somewhat relative. Because what we mean when we say that the jurist has absolute authority is that his authority is absolute within the boundaries and limitations of Islam. Okay, as far as the authority that the infallible has had, okay, the faqih who would be given wilayah in the system of wilayat al-faqih mutlaq has those same responsibilities. His responsibilities within, okay, the system of Islam are absolute. But it doesn't mean, for example, that he can simply create laws. Okay, he can't make the number of rakah that we pray in our salah more. He can't, you know, change the number of rak'ah in Salat al-Fajr to 4, or those in Maghrib to 6. It doesn't mean that he can say fasting during Shahr Ramadan is no longer obligatory. Instead, we're going to fast the month of Shahr Muharram, for example. Okay, so when we look at it from this standpoint, his authority is limited. But within the context of what Islam allows, okay, what Islam obligates, okay, the rules set forth by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and also the authority that the Prophet and the Imams possessed, within that context, his authority is absolute. Okay, and the term absolute is also brought in to differentiate between other theories of wilayat faqih that state that the faqih does possess some amount of authority, but not to the same extent that the Prophet and the Imams والسلام, had. Okay, so from that viewpoint, his authority is absolute. But it does not mean that he can do whatever he wants to do. He can deny certain rules of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, okay, certain edicts of Islam. Okay, it doesn't mean this at all. It means that within the set of rules, within the set of boundaries, he has absolute authority, and there are no limitations placed upon him. Imam Khomeini himself, in his book Islamic Government, says about wilayat al-faqih mutlaq, "It is not a tyranny where the head of state can deal arbitrarily with the property and lives of the people, making use of them as he wills, putting to death anyone he wishes, and enriching anyone he wishes by granting landed estates and distributing the property and holdings of the people. The most noble messenger, the commander of the faithful, and the other caliphs did not have such power. Islamic government is neither tyrannical nor absolute, but constitutional. It is not constitutional in the current sense of the word, i.e., based on the approval of laws in accordance with the opinion of the majority. It is constitutional in the sense that the rulers are subject to a certain set of conditions in governing and administering the country, conditions that are set forth in the noble Quran and the Sunnah of the most noble messenger. It is the laws and ordinances of Islam comprising this set of conditions that must be observed and practiced. Islamic government may therefore be defined as the rule of divine law over men." Now, an important point which should be mentioned here is that for an actual Islamic government based on wilayat al-faqih mutlaq to be formed, Imam Khomeini believed that two essential factors were needed. The first thing was the approval of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In other words, that within the sources of Islam, we actually find something which allows for such a thing to exist. Now, of course, as we've already seen, he believes that based upon numerous ahadith and Quranic sources, that this is something which is not only allowed by Islam, which is something that should be done. Okay. So the other aspect, however, is that Imam Khomeini says that the actual formation of an Islamic government is dependent upon the people. It's dependent upon the will of the majority. Okay, so it's not a, as he says, it's not a tyranny. Okay, and he means this literally. It does not mean that an Islamic government can be forced upon people. You know, that a group of fuqaha can decide, okay, let's build an Islamic government, despite the fact that the entire majority of the people is against it. Okay, and then force it upon them and compel them to obey. Okay, and this is actually exactly what happened, contrary to what some people state, and it's something that is unfortunately not as well known, is that when Imam Khomeini returned to Iran from Paris in the late 1970s, they actually held a vote for the people of Iran, asking them, do you want an Islamic government to be enacted, you know, in order to replace that of the Shah? And the overwhelming majority, you know, in the upper 90%, actually said, yes, we do want an Islamic government. Okay, so in that sense, the government of the Islamic Republic of Iran, the system of wilayat al-faqih mutlaq, which exists there now, okay, was enacted through the will of the people. The majority of the people of Iran actually agreed upon it, and in that sense, the government is democratic, or was democratically elected and brought into being. In his book, Kashf al-Asrar, which was an early book of Imam Khomeini written in the 1940s, he says, "Stability of law is possible when it has its roots in the hearts of the people." Okay, also in his book, Islamic Government, he says, "The laws of Islam, which are gathered in the Quran and the traditions, have been accepted and acknowledged as binding by the Muslims. This agreement and acceptance has made governance easy and belonging to the people themselves. Okay, so there's not present within the thought of Imam Khomeini, and therefore within the theory of wilayat al-faqih mutlaq as we understand it today, this notion that it can be forced upon people and they can be forced into following it in a tyrannical, corrupt manner. Okay, rather, it's something which must be accepted by the people themselves, and without that consent of the people, okay, the bringing about of a government based upon wilayat al-faqih mutlaq is not possible, and in fact would be illegitimate. And let's now turn from the discussion of the theoretical aspects of wilayat al-faqih mutlaq to the practical side. And that is, what will this government look like and form? And not only that, but what types of benefits is it capable of producing for the people and providing them with? Okay, now the first thing, of course, would be that a society would be obeying and fulfilling the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, as all Islamic scholars, and especially those of akhlaq, okay, of ethics and morals and self-building, are quick to point out, success in this life and the next begins, its primary roots are in obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and fulfilling His commands. And this is an essential aspect of finding success, finding fruition at all levels, that of the individual, that of the family, that of the community, that of the nation state, all the way up to humanity at large as the global community. Okay, so fulfilling the commands of Allah and obeying Him. Okay, this is the most primary benefit. Because, you know, as we've said, Islam is not only a religion which confines its commands to the personal, more ritualistic aspects of prayer, hajj, fasting. You know, as important as, of course, all of these rituals are, there are these societal commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala which relate more to a socio-political realm. Yeah, they're the taxes that are given to the government, which are then meted out to the people, those who are poor, those who are in need, the Islamic seminaries of learning, okay, and other institutions. Okay, there are laws regarding warfare, as far as how a military should be managed, as far as when it should be employed, when it should not be employed, or when it should be used, or when it should not be used. There are certain things for which God has said people need to be punished if they commit certain actions in a fashion or in a manner which harms the society at large. There are specific punishments which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us must be inflicted upon those who commit these actions. Okay, these are things that which relate to the public realm, the socio-political realm. So at this level, not only that of the more personal ritualistic worship, but there are also commandments, there are also rulings and edicts of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala which relate to the socio-political realm, which must be obeyed and enforced and enacted as well. Now, building on that concept a little bit, of course we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Al-Alim, Al-Hakim. He's the one who possesses all knowledge. He's the one who possesses all wisdom, or we could say possesses infinite knowledge and wisdom. So His rulings are not based upon something arbitrary. Okay, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives these rulings for an exact, precise reason. Okay, and that's that, of course, they produce the most positive benefits for people within a society and individually. Now from that we can say, okay, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has obligated us to build an Islamic government during the time of Ghaybat al-Kubra, during the great occultation of the 12th Imam alayhi salam, what are the benefits? What is the practical side of this theory that can actually be directly experienced by us? You know, obviously, this theory has no value if it can't actually produce benefits and effects. This is the whole point of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala obligates us to do, is that it should produce some type of positive, desired effect. So for wilayat al-faqih mutlaq, there has been about 30 plus years since the revolution of 1979 in Iran, and we have seen a lot of benefits that we will briefly try to cover as many of them as we can. Okay, one of the most important things is that we see a kind of revival of Islam. Okay, what we mean by that is that Islam has been given a kind of life again. Okay, a lot of people are much more passionate about Islam now. There's kind of this fire that people possess. They possess this passion to practice it, this passion to spread it, this passion to, you know, enact Islamic governments and, you know, bring Islam back into the political realm as opposed to the secular, and build something which actually allows Islam to spread and become more of a present phenomenon within society. The Center for International Studies at MIT has said, "The Iranian Revolution has highlighted one of the principal religious and political developments of our time, the revival of Islamic fundamentalism from Indonesia to Morocco and from Turkey to Central Africa." Now, of course, by fundamentalism here, we should briefly comment that we don't mean the extremism that we see practiced all over the globe by certain groups. Sometimes this term fundamentalism is brought in to describe people who perform all types of acts which are completely un-Islamic and actually belong to certain cultural elements rather than religious ones. You know, the very term fundamentalism means that one follows the fundamentals of the ideology in question. Now, if these practices that are being performed that are very accurately described as being extremists are not even part of the fundamentals, they can't even be found in the religion in itself, they cannot be described as fundamentalists. Okay, so it's necessary that in order to understand this quote properly, we keep that in mind. Okay, so to accurately understand what this quote is saying, we could possibly reword it with the same impact to state that what has actually happened is that the Iranian Revolution has inspired, okay, from Indonesia to Morocco, from Turkey to Central Africa, okay, the practice of bringing Islamic elements back into society, okay, going away from the cultural, secular aspect of things, okay, whether it's, you know, within the home, whether it's within the society at large, and saying we need to base the way we live as individuals and as communities upon the very principles of Islam, those that we can find in the Quran itself, those that we can find in Ahadith itself, rather than upon the societal cultural norms that we have become accustomed to. Okay, now this is also something which Dr. Hamid Algar has pointed out, who is of course the great professor of Islamic studies and someone who has written extensively on the Iranian Revolution and about the life and thought of Imam Khomeini, rahmatullahi alayh. He says, "The subject of the Islamic Revolution in Iran is one whose importance hardly needs underlining. With the passage of time, its importance will become even clearer as being the most significant and profound event in the entirety of contemporary Islamic history. Already we see the impact of the Islamic Revolution manifested in different ways across the length and breadth of the Islamic world, from Morocco to Indonesia, from Bosnia to the heart of Europe, down to Africa." Okay. Now, at the same time, Dr. Kalim Sadiqi, who's the director of the Muslim Institute in London, has similarly said, "Since the revolution in Iran, I have been moving around some of the Sunni countries, some of the most reactionary, if I may put it that way. I can assure you that the people in those countries have been absolutely galvanized and their imaginations have been captured. Some of them take the precaution of locking their doors before they talk about it. If national boundaries were taken away, probably Ayatollah Khomeini would be elected by acclamation by the Ummah as a whole as the leader of the Muslim world today." Okay, so what we see from these quotes is that the Islamic Revolution provided people with a type of confidence, okay, that they too can enact Islamic laws within their own society. You know, possibly people before were simply thinking, okay, it's too difficult. There are people with, you know, all of this power, all of this, you know, money, all of this wealth. How can we, who are simple, poor Muslims, possibly defeat them? Okay, but this is exactly what Imam Khomeini did. You know, from Paris, a man possessing really no wealth, you know, no military might, you know, no political power, you know, within his history at all, none whatsoever, simply through his piety, simply through his words, simply through his actions, inspired the masses to take action against the Shah because of the un-Islamic things that he was doing. Okay, so it proves to people that, you know, the material means is not necessarily that which is needed in order to similarly create an Islamic revolution or enact an Islamic revolution. Rather, what is needed are these spiritual elements, the elements that inspire people and put a type of passion and fire into their hearts. And with that, you have numbers, okay, and this is what causes an Islamic revolution to take place, as we saw in Iran. So this is the first aspect, you know, namely that people gain this type of confidence and wanted to begin Islamic revolutions of their own. Now, one kind of side effect of this, or one of its particular aspects, you could say, is that people who were generally more secular-minded began turning back to religion and turning towards religion. You know, there were people who religion was not really a part of their lives at all, or rather they had been more into the secular cultural aspects of their lives. But with the Islamic Revolution, they completely shifted and changed their lives and began more towards religion, and religion became more a part of their lives. Okay, so it wasn't just that a group of people who were already into religion, okay, were able to inspire people and create an Islamic government. Rather, it was that people who were not even religious really at all to begin with were themselves being affected by the Islamic Revolution. And people who were more secular-minded actually began changing their lives and turning towards the deen. As Sheikh Mohammed Said Bahmanpour says, any reasonable and just analysis of the past 3 decades in the Muslim world must admit that the Islamic Revolution catalyzed the Islamic revival and activism that is taking place now across the Muslim world. It is a sort of domino effect. At a time when pacifism plagued the Muslim world, the Imam himself was very proactive. He preached activism, and that sense of activism radiated from Iran to other parts of the Muslim world. The Imam gave self-confidence back to Muslims. Muslims had completely lost their self-confidence, especially after the downfall of the Ottoman Empire, and no movement could counter this. Even the ostensibly pro-liberation and revolutionary movements eschewed the Islamic label. They did not want to admit that they were Islamic or were carrying out their movements under Islamic principles. Today it is the opposite. We see that even those movements that are not Islamic claim to be Islamic. If you look at the history of the Palestinian resistance, you will see that it has moved towards being Islamicized. Initially, it was an Arab Marxist movement, and even the Muslims were not talking about Islam. Now it has been Islamicized and, in a democratic election in Palestine, Muslim activists have been elected by the Palestinian people. Some of the other benefits which can and have been produced through the system of Wilayat al-Faqih Mutlaq are provided in a hadith directly from Imam Ridha a.s. The Imam, in answering the question, why has God the All-Wise appointed the holders of authority and commanded us to obey them, says, for numerous reasons. One reason is this. Men are commanded to observe certain limits and not to transgress them in order to avoid the corruption that would result. This cannot be attained or established without there being appointed over them a trustee who will ensure that they remain within the limits of the licit and prevent them from casting themselves into the danger of transgression. Were it not for such a trustee, no one would abandon his own pleasure and benefit because of the corruption it might entail for another. Another reason is that we find no group or nation of men that ever existed without a ruler and leader, since it is required by both religion and worldly interest. It would not be compatible with divine wisdom to leave mankind to his own devices, for he, the All-Wise, knows what men need a ruler for their survival. It is through the leadership he provides that men make war against their enemies, divide amongst themselves the spoils of war, and preserve their communal solidarity, preventing the oppression of the oppressed by the oppressor. A further reason is this. Were God not to appoint over men a solicitous, trustworthy, protecting, reliable leader, the community would decline, religion would depart, and the norms and ordinances that have been revealed would undergo change. Innovators would increase and deniers would erode religion, inducing doubt in the Muslims. For we see that men are needy and defective, judging by their differences of opinion and inclination and their diversity of state. Were a trustee then not appointed to preserve what has been revealed through the Prophet ﷺ, corruption would ensue in the manner we have described. Revealed laws, norms, ordinances, and faith would altogether be changed, and therein would lie the corruption of all mankind. So the first main point that the Imam makes is that if there's not a proper leadership, there's going to be corruption within the earth. Okay, through the laws of Islam, the society at large and the individual is protected from this corruption. Okay, this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has specifically revealed laws, okay, directly related to the governance of a community. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed laws directly related to the acts of fornication and adultery. We can imagine, now the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enacts these laws is that generally speaking, these acts have to be committed in a public fashion in order for them to be punished publicly. Okay, in order for the government to intervene and actually enact a punishment. Okay, so we can see directly how a society could be corrupted if these laws were not enacted. Okay, if sexuality is something which becomes public, okay, something which is widespread and is not tamed and kept under control, we're going to have broken families, there's going to be sexually transmitted diseases everywhere, there's going to be children who don't even know who their parents are, there's going to be overpopulation, okay, there's going to be all kinds of horrible negative effects that come about as a result. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in His infinite wisdom, has enacted laws which put fear into man and threaten him and keep him from bringing such acts into public, such that if he is going to do them, he only corrupts himself, he only corrupts the one he is with. But the society is at large is protected from all these negative, harmful effects. Okay, another edict which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded upon us is that if someone commits a murder, he or she is to be put to death unless a party forgives them. Okay, now this is something which we can also see that there are immense benefits for the society. And if these laws are not enacted, then there will be a lot of corruption as a result. You know, if there is no law which says that a murderer is to be punished or put to death, people are going to be more inclined to take out their aggression on others and possibly, God forbid, commit the act of murder. I mean, even now where murderers are put to death in societies all throughout the world, you know, people still commit murder. People still commit these crimes. So one can only imagine how many murders would take place if these laws weren't on the books. And at the same time, we can see how many people do not commit these actions, you know, just because they know, if I do, there's going to be this consequence. Now, at the same time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that in certain instances in which a person is killed, okay, the family members can step in and actually forgive the murderer. And Allama al-Tabai, rahmatullahi alayhi, has a very nice point about this in Al-Mizan. And he says that if the family or the close ones choose to forgive, okay, the murderer in question, and again, this is only in specific circumstances, sometimes he would be put to death, no matter what, but this brings about a sense of brotherhood and solidarity. Okay, we can just imagine if someone did commit an act of murder, perhaps accidentally or under certain circumstances in which they feel a certain sense of remorse or guilt afterwards and they truly wish to repent from what they did, to be forgiven by the close ones, you know, to the person who was murdered, there's going to be a sense of unity, solidarity, love, brotherhood, sisterhood within the community. Okay, so on both sides, you know, we see that the laws which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has enacted, okay, no matter which direction they may take in this regard, namely when someone is killed, there's going to be positive effects within the society. Now, the third example we want to mention is that of theft. Now, of course, there is a punishment within Islam for the thief, so long as he doesn't do it, you know, out of hunger. You know, he's starving and he steals food, or he's coerced, or something along these lines. Now, of course, the right to personal property is one of the most important rights that an individual possesses. You know, it's through this that numerous benefits come about. Okay, an individual is able to take care of himself, he's able to take care of his family, and he's able to benefit the society at large. Now, if a person is able to just steal left and right, obviously, then there's going to be a lot of corruption, there's going to be a lot of chaos, and the happiness of the individual, the family, and the society is going to be disrupted. Okay, now these are just three simple examples of crimes which are punishable under Islam, under Islamic law, and they are laws which are on the books in Islamic Iran today, and ones which are enacted. And I think if we really look at these laws, you know, we can see that other societies who do not enforce them as strongly, the types of corruption, the types of negative, harmful effects, you know, are very easily seen, and they're very widespread. Okay, but we see that within Iran, these laws being enacted, Okay, there's a much greater sense of harmony within the society. There's a much greater sense of well-being. There's not as much crime. You know, generally, people are happier. They feel more safe. They feel more secure. And they're able to live decent lives, as opposed to those societies which do not enact these laws. So this is definitely one area in which we can see the benefit of the enactment of Islamic law. You know, another important area is that of the taxes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala obligates us to pay. You know, the khums, the zakah. You know, obviously, these taxes under wala tafaqih mutlaq are going to go to the leader. Okay, even though, of course, under some maraja, they can go directly to the marja. And there are, of course, immense benefits there as well, even if it's not under the system of wala tafaqih al-mutlaq. But if it goes directly to a government, okay, we can see how this money could go to, you know, to all types of you know, uses which help serve the religion. You know, they would go to the Islamic seminaries, they would go to the poor, they would go, you know, to all types of different places which are going to greatly benefit the deen. So now in the second part of the tradition, the Imam says that the community would decline, religion would depart, and the norms and ordinances that have been revealed would undergo change, innovators would increase, and deniers would erode religion, inducing doubt in the Muslims. Okay, so now the Imam has moved from this type of corruption and transgression appearing within the society to addressing specifically the issue of the religion within the society, okay, which has a proper God-fearing ruler, okay, placed over it. So now it's important that we take a look here and see exactly how this could be the case, and in fact, how it has happened in the past. You know, as for how such a system would allow for the religion to be preserved and not be affected in such a way, obviously the wali faqih, okay, the faqih who is appointed with the absolute wilayah over the nation, would be constantly observing to make sure that the proper ordinances of Islam are enacted and are practiced, and that these types of innovations that the Imam refers to do not take place. Now this is of course part of the importance of having a leader who is a faqih, okay, who is a jurist, who is very well versed and well learned in Islamic edicts and in Islamic jurisprudence, okay, so that he can easily spot, okay, something taking place and say, okay, this is something which is halal, this is something which is part of Islam, something which is directly addressed by the Sharia and either, you know, obligated, recommended, or allowed, in which case it would be permitted, or if it's something which is forbidden, it would be opposed and fought against and uprooted from the society so that Islam itself is not affected. Now, of course, the wali faqih would then appoint proper, okay, appropriate jurists over other areas of the Islamic world or of the country which has the system of wilayat faqih mutlaq, which would then ensure that all parts of that country or all parts of that nation which is governed by the system of wilayat faqih would similarly be observed in areas where the wilayat faqih cannot know. Of course, it's impossible for him to know everything that's going on within the nation. So in effect, what he does is he would appoint people who, like him, are learned in jurisprudence and are experts and are capable of distinguishing what is Islamic from what is not. And they would observe different parts, you know, of the territory that is being governed and which is under the system of wilayat faqih to make sure that religion is preserved and that these innovations don't appear and religion is kept intact. Okay, now obviously, we can look in the past and see several very obvious examples of how this took place, especially with Muawiyah and Yazid. You know, of course, they were able to take power and, you know, do all types of actions which were against Islam and which were actually aimed at uprooting Islam and replacing it, you know, with laws and rules and regulations that had nothing to do with the religion whatsoever, including the cursing of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam on the minbar, you know, and making it obligatory for people to do so, and all types of other things that are well known and are frequently mentioned. Okay, now it was only through the socio-political opposition of Imam alayhi salam in the case of Muawiyah, and the socio-political uprising of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, okay, that the effects of these rulers were countered. Now it's obvious that if these type of men are in power, Okay, this is what's going to happen. The religion is going to be affected if non-Islamic rulers are placed over the Muslim world. So in order to prevent these things from happening, in order to prevent these innovations, these changes in religion, okay, this obstruction to the purity of the deen, which Allah has revealed, it's necessary that these rulers, okay, are placed over the people, and that these rulers are people who, as we have said, are learned in Islamic law and are true fuqaha in every sense of the word. Now one, of course, only has to look at the rule of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in both Medina and Mecca, and that of Imam Ali alayhi salam, to see what types of benefits, you know, entered the society when they were given rule over the people, okay, as opposed to the harmful effects of people like Muawiyah and Yazid when they governed and ruled over the society. It's very easy to see how in practice, okay, these two cases arise and how opposed to one another they are. Another important benefit or effect of the system of Wulat Faqih Mutlaq that is capable of being created, and we have seen has been created in numerous instances, is that of a sense of unity and harmony amongst the Muslims, whether it be people of the same school of thought that disagree, as for example within the Shia, or between two different schools of thought, as is the case with the Sunni and the Shia. Now, Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam directly refers to this in one of her ahadith, where she says, "The imama exists for the sake of preserving order among the Muslims and replacing their disunity with unity." Okay, so now obviously, even though she's referring to the imama here, as we've already seen, our ulama generally accept that the wilayah was passed on once the imam, alayhi salam, the 12th imam, went into occultation. It was passed on to the fuqaha in general. So then that responsibility would also be upon their shoulders to create this unity in the place of disunity and harmony in the place of disharmony. And we see that this is exactly what both Imam Khomeini, the first wali faqih, and the current wali faqih, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, have been striving very hard in order to create. Just recently, Sayyid Khamenei, for example, has forbid the insulting of the symbols of the Sunni faith, the Sunni school of thought, things which they hold to be important, things which they hold to be sacred. He has said that it is actually haram for a Muslim to insult them and degrade them. Of course, if a person wants to have a historical, academic discussion about something, this is one thing, and this is fine. But to throw insults, to attack people, to do so, you know, in such a disrespectful manner, this is obviously going to upset the unity between the Muslims, or it's going to, you know, disallow the opportunity for unity to even arise in the first place. You know, so this is just a you know, one modern example of how the Wali Faqih has done this. You know, as we said, it existed at the time of Imam Khomeini too. You know, he himself once gave a speech directly on this issue in which he said, "Today, world peace is such that all countries are under the political influence of the superpowers. They observe control everywhere and have schemes for defeating every group. The most important of these is sowing discord among brothers. Muslims should be awake. Muslims should be alert that if a dispute takes place among Sunni and Shia brothers, it is harmful to all of us. It is harmful to all Muslims. Those who want to sow discord are neither Sunni nor Shia. They are agents of the superpowers and work for them. Those who attempt to cause discord among our Sunni and Shia brothers are people who conspire for the enemies of Islam and want the enemies of Islam to triumph over Muslims. They are the supporters of America, and some are supporters of the Soviet Union. I hope that through considering this Islamic precept that all Muslims are brothers, all Islamic countries will triumph against the superpowers and succeed in actualizing all Islamic ordinances. Muslims are brothers and will not be segregated by the pseudo-propaganda sponsored by corrupt elements. The source of this matter, that Shia should be on one side and Sunni on the other, is on the one hand ignorance and on the other hand propaganda of the foreigners. If Islamic Brotherhood comes to the fore amongst Islamic countries, such will become a great power which none of the global powers will be able to cope with. Shias and Sunni brothers should avoid every kind of dispute. Today, discord among us will only benefit those who follow neither Shia nor Hanafi. They neither want this nor that to exist, and know the way to sow dispute between you and us. We must pay attention that we are all Muslims, and we all believe in the Qur'an. We all believe in Tawheed, and we must work to serve the Qur'an and Tawheed. At a practical level, this can be seen in numerous instances, beyond just the words of Imam Khomeini, as we saw, or the fatwa of Sayyid Khamenei that was recently issued. We see that Iran has been actually donating money to the oppressed people of Palestine, for example, or has been establishing ties, with numerous Sunni countries in Africa, in the Middle East, actively reaching out and forming bonds of brotherhood and unity and harmony with these people, and allowing them to be supported by Iran, and allowing them to support Iran in return. Okay, so there's not this sense of division, this us versus them mentality, that they're somehow an enemy of ours, to be opposed and to be fought against and defended against. But rather there's this sense of unity and harmony that comes about, again, not only at the level of words, but at the level of actions as well, in ways which are easily seen, easily identified. So while so many groups on both sides, both the Shia and the Sunni side, are taking this extremist, way of thinking that the other side are kuffar, they're infidels, or they're munafiqeen, they're hypocrites. Okay, the system of wilayat al-faqih al-mutlaq has created an actual mechanism through which the Shia and the Sunni can become united under the banner of Islam, and both can be instrumental in assisting the religion. And finally, we will close by mentioning the benefits that the system of wilayat al-faqih al-mutlaq has had on women in Iran. Okay, Imam Khomeini himself has actually a very interesting statement in this regard, and the role that women had in enacting the system and bringing it about, particularly in overthrowing the Shah so that the system could be put in place. There was an instance where a group of women wanted to come meet him, and in the course of conversation he said, "Do you think that my announcements or your speeches have removed the Shah? It is these very women that have removed the Shah. Treat them with honor." Okay, so there's a place within the system of wilayat al-faqih al-mutlaq within Iran for the role of women, and they are not just merely confined to a life within the home and a life completely separated from society. And we see that there are women in very high level positions, both in the educational system and in the political system. A recent writer has said about women, "Today they play a major role in Islamic Iran. University enrollment for women has gone up tremendously. Some university faculties, such as medicine and education, have more female than male students. The reality of Islamic Iran is very different from the negative image presented by the hostile media of the Western world, which automatically assumes that a modestly dressed woman cannot be free to pursue her proper role in society. The Imam laid great emphasis on the involvement of women in Iran's revolutionary struggle. The tens of thousands of Muslim women who participated in the revolutionary struggle, and millions more who have since prospered in all walks of life, testify that Islamic Iran is marching towards realizing the true potential of all of its people." So we see from this quote and those that preceded that the system of wilayat al-faqih al-mutlaq has allowed women the opportunity to be a significant part of society, while at the same time, as this quote mentions, preserve their hijab. And this is one of the other benefits of the wilayat al-faqih mutlaq, specifically in Iran, is that it imposes hijab and it makes decency a requirement within all walks of society. So it has liberated women in a sense, but not such that hijab, decency, modesty are completely disregarded. Rather, it's allowed kind of a balance or a moderation, such that women can take a very strong, prominent position within the society without at the same time sacrificing their hijab and therefore their modesty. So usually, as we see in other Muslim countries, it's kind of one extreme or the other. Either women are barricaded within the home, they're not allowed to drive, they can only leave the home, without with a male escort. They're not allowed to work, they're not allowed to be educated. Or, the women play a very prominent role in society, but they completely disregard their hijab. They don't view it as something obligatory, as something that's a part of religion. They see it as kind of backward and outdated. So we see that with the Islamic Republic of Iran, again under the system of Wilayat al-Faqih al-Mutlaq, that this kind of balance and moderate point between these two extremes has been implemented and allowed to exist. So it's clear from this discussion then that the theory of Wilayat al-Faqih al-Mutlaq is one of the most important within the world today, and specifically within the Islamic world. And even if we are not mujtahideen, even if we are not scholars at a level at which we can properly understand this theory, it is nonetheless possible for us, even as laymen, even as people who are not as educated in the religion, to nonetheless see its benefits, its immense benefits that it has created in just 30 years of implementation within the Islamic Republic of Iran, but also the benefits that it's capable of creating in the future. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi al-Tahirin.